And we're moving down through this section on the, coming to the point of the transfiguration. And again, I think we'll follow the Matthew account here. Although there's an interesting little variation you might want to notice between Matthew and Mark and Luke. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, according to Matthew and Mark. Luke says it came to pass about 8 days after. Now you can account for that if you count both days at the end of the week, you see. Count both at both ends. You can get that. It really isn't a contradiction. Fact is, the Lucan account is about 8 days, not quite as explicit anyway. All right, let's read the Matthew account. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, that and he was transfigured before them.
Mount Hermon, they were in this region of Caesarea Philippi. Many people believe then, you see, they stayed in this region. And Mount Hermon is a snow-capped mountain. It can be seen from Palestine, from this area, down in this area. And that this is probably where the transfiguration took place. It's called a high mountain. And that may be an inference to that effect. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Transfiguration really is a very strange sort of an event. I think there are two or three things that may be mentioned about it. For Christ, it was a climax of his revelation of his glory. In this life, ordinarily you see in this life, though through his miracles he did show his deity and his power, he spoke to the storms and they quieted and so forth. Nevertheless, he was veiled, as it were. His deity was veiled by his humanity all the way through this life. Here, for the moment, his deity shines through in a way in which you have a climax of the revelation of his glory. There was, of course, in this moment of transfiguration, a communion of the Father manifested to him. And I think this comes, you see, right at the time when he, as the thinking of him now in his human nature, facing the fact that he is going to his death, beginning to teach explicitly that he's going to die, that the Father comes, as it were, to give him this support, that he is well pleased with him, that this is the right course for him to be taking. He's well pleased with him. Also in this connection, you see, what do Moses and Elijah come and talk about? Luke tells us in verse 31, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spake of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking to him about his death. And the fact that he voluntarily turns and sets his face towards Jerusalem from here on, and towards that goal, towards that end of his life, his death, that it was a voluntary act of his with the assurance of the Father's approval. Now, as you think about the transfiguration as it was in connection with the disciples, those are the things that Jesus himself would have sensed in the transfiguration, the climax of his own revelation, his communion with the Father, his voluntary stepping toward the cross, and the assurance of the Father's support of him as he does so. For the disciples, there was, of course, in this revelation, there was the realization that he really is what they've been saying he is, the Son of God. Despite the fact he's beginning to talk about his death, his glory is not to be lost. And they do have a vision for a moment of the heavenly glory that is his. Though he is to be rejected by his own, he is not rejected by the Father. They heard the voice and heard the word of approval. And then also, the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared. You have the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament represented. All of which pointed to the death of Christ. Both Moses and Elijah came representing those two great portions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And they talked to him about his decease. Now, a couple of little incidental things I think we need to see. They seem to have recognized both Moses and Elijah. I think on the basis of this passage, you don't have many passages that would give us real hints about whether we recognize other people, but they didn't need pictures or they didn't need to be introduced. This is Elijah, Peter.
No, they didn't need that at all. They knew who Elijah was. They knew who Moses was. They didn't have pictures of him of them that they, by which they knew. They simply knew. They knew them by personality. And I believe that this will be the way it will be for us when we get into glory, that we'll know our great-grandparents to whom we've never been introduced. If they're there, then we'll know them. They'll know us. We'll know David and Elijah and Moses. Just by who they are, we'll know them by personality. We'll know the person. And I believe on the basis of this passage, the open knowledge that these men had, apparently, of Moses and Elijah. Also, there's another thing that's interesting at this point, and we can't get into it at great length, but there are differing views as to what happens to or what happened to the dead in the Old Testament period. Now, Elijah, we know, did not die. Moses has said what he did die. And yet Moses comes with the same glory that Elijah had. Elijah was carried in a chariot to heaven. Moses comes with the same sort of glory. I think that this points to the idea that then the saints of the Old Testament, if they were true saints and were saved, then must have entered into glory, waiting for the work of Christ. It's all on the basis of the work of Christ, but that they participated in that same glory, which we expect to participate in at the time of our death. And that Moses then who died and Elijah who didn't die both come with the same sort of glory apparently. And so I think this would point us to that sort of an idea about what happened to the dead before the time of Christ. Though there are others who hold that on the basis of other passages that they were held in a place of the dead waiting for the resurrection and only then were they taken into the presence of God. But my feeling, at least, that this passage tends to point in the other direction. Following the Matthew account again. Let's read the Luke account, since it picks up a little bit more detail there about their speaking about his decease. Verse 32, now Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as they were parting from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. What was wrong with that? Putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with Christ. He didn't understand theologically what he was doing, you see. He was just so caught up in this moment. Here were the three. He was going to make three memorials, three tabernacles of some sort, to honor all three. And putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with Christ, which of course was wrong. And while he said these things, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. This apparently is the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen. Hear ye him. By the way, talking about the doctrine of election, you see, Christ is the elect one. He's the chosen one. And when the voice came, Jesus was found alone. The Matthew account speaks of the fact that they were fell on their faces, were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid, lift up. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. Following Matthew again in the next section, Matthew 17:9, and as they went or were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and said, Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they listed. Even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Then understood the disciples that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now John himself had said he was not Elijah. He was not personally Elijah. But he was come in. The fact is that Jesus, you see, identifies him as having come in the spirit of Elijah. And he would appear that prophecy can be seen as being fulfilled, that Elijah was to return, that idea that Elijah was to return, it was fulfilled essentially in John the Baptist. Again, let me say that there are others, though, who maintain that Elijah is to come back in the future, yet again. That was something we might get into somewhat if we get into the book of Revelation some, but it would again appear essentially that Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy of that Elijah was to come. As they come off the mountain, they find the other disciples trying to heal a boy who was with spirit, and they are unable to do so. And Jesus then, of course, does heal the boy, and he speaks of their needing more faith at this point in this connection. You pick that up in Luke, the 41st verse of Luke, for example, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring hither thy son. And Jesus, of course, did heal him. And he brings in at this point in the Matthew account the reference to the mustard seed faith, a little faith, because of your little faith, they were not able to do it. He says, but if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So they tried, but didn't have the faith that they could really do this thing, and were unable to do it. Again, you'll notice the privacy, as Robertson puts the title, Returning Privately Through Galilee, foretells his death and resurrection, Matthew 17:22-23, while they were abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised up. And they were exceeding sorry. Now, when he had said this, and you wonder, he taught them so clearly about this, that they were totally caught off base when it happened. It's hard to understand. Apparently, they just were not really absorbing it, not really understanding, and when the event did take place, they just were not prepared for it. Then you have the interesting event of the paying of the tax, the half shekel for the temple, in which Jesus causes them to bring in a fish and finds a coin there.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Matthew 6:22-23. Mm-hmm. They didn't really understand. You think this points back to where Jesus told Peter, when thou art converted, if you understand it, does that tie in after his death?
Well, I don't. Now that language "converted" is confusing in that place. This is when he's announcing to Peter that he's going to deny him. That's not talking about his first genuine conversion to Christ. I think that at this point, of course, the Spirit of God simply did not open their minds to really see and understand all of this. Mark account says that they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. And Luke goes on to say, but they understood not this saying, it was concealed from them, that they should not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. So it would appear that God himself simply did not enlighten their minds. Jesus told them in so many words. Then afterwards, of course, when the Holy Spirit came and reminded them of all things that Jesus had said, they were able to write this down. Yes, Jesus did tell us about this. But they just hadn't understood it, hadn't put it together at all. Probably in their own thinking, as you think about it, their own thinking, he is Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's going to be king. Eventually he's going to come in and bring in this kingdom idea, and they just never had it in their minds that the Messiah had to be also a priest and die for them. And I think that this was part of the clouding, and that the Holy Spirit at this point just simply did not allow them to see through it.
Why didn't they were afraid to ask?
That, I don't know. He's, of course, after the rebuke that he'd given to Peter, perhaps that might be the thing. They remembered how sharply he'd spoken to Peter about this thing, and it could be that they just feared lest they fall under such a rebuke again, too. In the section 90 on page 108, you have the references to their desiring to be greatest, and Jesus giving that principle, of course. Again, let's just look at the Matthew account down verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Here again you see is the idea that we are to be as children and be humble and to serve. I think again for the ministry, tremendous temptation in the ministry of seeking power, of having power. It's given to you automatically as you become a minister, especially in the south, the southern part of the United States. The minister, he walks into a community, he's got a reputation built already. He's accepted by everybody. And you fall into that temptation so readily that you're accepted, you're honored by people, and you begin to think of yourself better than you should. But remember, the word minister means to be a servant. And to be a good minister means to be the best servant. And if you really would be a great minister, then you need to be the greatest servant to the people and to the Lord Jesus, of course. So Jesus sets for us that principle that we must humble ourselves. All right, let's move over to the section on section 92, the 18th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 15. He tells us here of a way in which we ought to deal with one another in the church. And this is something we need to do and practice on the seminary campus, too. I think you haven't sensed it perhaps yet this summer. Maybe you had a little of this sort of thing. But seminary campus is a place where there's a great deal of tension between students. Especially as one fellow begins to put forth some of his views and another fellow just can't agree with him. And then there comes to be tension. Maybe fellows get to living a little too close together in the dormitory areas. Sometimes the tension comes. And sometimes we see a good deal of tension and even hard feelings between men who ought not to have it. If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And cites Deuteronomy here as a basis on which two witnesses will establish the truthfulness of something. If he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and publican. Now, I hope we'd never get to that sort of stage in the seminary life. But at the first stages, I think, are certainly things that you need to practice. And when you have some falling out with a brother, try to make up with him. And in the church, this is certainly a thing that you need to do. Most certainly. We don't have in the seminary, of course, the exercise of the church's discipline quite the way that you have it here. But in the church, you know of something that's wrong in the church, you need to try to go first to the person individually and talk to him about it. If he will not hear, then take two others and talk to him about it. And have this. If then, say there's this person that you know, you hear and know something about, some open sin that he's committing, and everybody knows about it. It's your duty to try to carry this thing to him and try to talk to him about it. Try to get this thing straightened out. And if he won't hear you by yourself as a minister, then take some elders with you. And if you won't hear them, then bring it to the session. And let the session act on the thing. If he will not hear the church, then, you see, you move to the stage of treating him as a Gentile. This would be the stages of discipline that are set forth for us. Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You see, it goes back to the keys of the kingdom idea. This is the exercise of discipline. The church then exercises the discipline, and it's in accord with the word. Then whatsoever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This promised continued presence with his church. And here, of course, a great promise with regard to the matter of prayer, that we need to come together and pray together about matters. And this promise that he will hear and respond to such prayers. Then the question, the interesting question that is raised about how often shall I forgive a person? And Jesus gives the, he says, shall it be until seven times? Peter asks that question. Jesus says, until 70 times seven. Therefore, this is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not with wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hold on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceedingly sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him unto him and said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not everyone his brother from your heart. Now you see, in the context, he's talking about the fact that some brother hasn't done something wrong against you, sin against you. You need to be forgiving to your brother, even as God has been forgiving to you. And this is the context of this parable, that we need to cultivate that. Paul speaks about be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That would be a summation of this same basic teaching here. We do need to do that, and I can give this as my personal testimony. When I've been involved in this sort of thing, and have done this sort of thing, either taking some problems to someone or someone bringing a problem to me, that there's a better relationship, just as Jesus says, you win the brother. Better relationship between the two after that kind of event has taken place than if you go on harboring this hard feeling that you have with each other. It works, and so I would just recommend most highly that you take that portion of the word and just apply it in your own life. Now, the section 93, the demands of discipleship. Followers must give everything for his service. As we've been talking about this matter of the demand of the gospel, it is true we enter into the gospel entirely by the free gift of God, by faith alone. And yet, as I was quoting the hymn the other day, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is what is required of us after we enter into the gospel, is that we then give everything to him. Let's read Luke. And as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus, you see, didn't just say, well, come on. He said, count the cost. To follow me is going to mean sacrifice. He said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. So this man wanted to turn back, as it were, to his former way of life and to finish out that thing which was needed to live until his father died, and then he could give himself to Jesus' service. He says, let them take care of that. You go and publish the gospel. Another said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That we need to count the cost and to go forward with the Lord, not turn back. All right, moving on to section 95. Luke again, 9 verse 51, it came to pass when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though we were going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So he is headed now towards Jerusalem itself. And you'll notice in your outline now, as Robertson has listed it here, that you begin as he comes down into this area, what is called the later Judean ministry. This is not the final arrival at Jerusalem, but it is later in the sense, the earlier Judean ministry, you remember, with Nicodemus. Apparently right after the baptism, shortly thereafter. Nicodemus and the other events that occurred at that early time. Now the later Judean ministry. John is the one who gives us these other references, and you have this whole section out of John 7 and 8, in 7, 8, 9, and 10, all of this, in which you have a great deal more of his discourses that the other Gospels simply omitted. And so it's hard sometimes to harmonize these, but John seems to date them. He gives certain feasts and mentions certain feasts, and you'll notice that... Robertson has put them together and suggests probably tabernacles to dedication about 3 months in A.D. 29 or 28. This, I believe, would run, I think he's actually put down the months in another place, which months they would be. This is section 9. Well, he doesn't indicate those months. I've forgotten just where. I believe dedication would be December, tabernacles in the fall, so probably about October to December. In the year 29 is what he suggests there. All right, John 7 then. The Jews therefore sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the multitudes concerning him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he leads the multitudes astray." Yet no one spoke openly concerning him for the fear of the Jews. But when he was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How knowest this man letters, having never learned?" How can he be a teacher, a rabbi, a recognized teacher, when he'd never gone to school? Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you doeth the law? Why seek ye to kill me?" The multitude answered, "Thou hast a devil." And by the way, as you get into this whole section is a section of debate, and a section in which Jesus deals sharply with these people. There is running through it, of course, the note of invitation and the suggestion that they come to receive him constantly through the passage, but there is also, especially as we get into the eighth chapter, this sharp debate that Jesus has with these men who really are wicked. And I think that this would indicate to us that there are times when we must even stand and have to stand against wickedness, and must, even in following the example of Jesus, stand sharply against that wickedness. Denounce it. Condemn it. Jesus does so just at this point. "Why seek ye to kill me?" The multitude says, "Thou art the devil. Who seekest to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I did one work, and ye all marvel. For this cause hath Moses given you circumcision, not that it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And on the Sabbath ye circumcise a man. If a man receiveth circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are ye wroth with me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. But some therefore of them of Jerusalem said, Is not this he of whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaketh openly, and they say nothing unto him. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ?" Now that was, of course, the thing that agitated the rulers. They didn't want people to accept this man as the Christ. And when the people began to talk this way, this was very disturbing to them. "Howbeit, we know that this man, whence he is. And when the Christ cometh, no one knoweth whence he is. Jesus therefore cried in the temple, teaching and saying, Ye both know me and know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So he's really answering them at this point. They claim to know whence he is. And there is the allusion, later as we'll see in the 8th chapter, the allusion suggestion that maybe he wasn't born in, he was born out of wedlock, you see. There's that allusion. It's not clearly stated, but that suggestion that the Jews had that sort of thing against him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me, talking about the Father, of course. They sought him, sought therefore to take him. No man laid his hands on him because of this. His hour was not yet come. But of the multitude, many believed on him, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Jesus therefore said, yet a little while am I with you, and I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, shall not find me. And where I am, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said among themselves, whither will this man go, that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? That would be a suggestion, you see. Is he going to leave the land of Canaan? Is he going to go out among the Jews, maybe in Greece or in Egypt or over in Babylon? Is he going to get away from us in that way? That's the way they were understanding him. Will he go into the dispersion and among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this word that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am ye cannot come? Of course, he's referring ultimately to his death and his final departure from this earth. Now, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. One of the things that was done on this feast, if we write in the proper identification of the feast, was that at the temple there was pouring out of some water as an oblation. And that this may be well the occasion on which Jesus then said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now you remember we talked about that in the case of the woman at the well. He spoke about if she would come and drink of him, she would have wells of living water springing forth out of her. That this, you see, John clearly identifies it for us now. This he spake of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is given. And the Spirit in the sense of coming and dwelling in us in the way in which he has done since the time of Pentecost had not yet been given in that same sense. Now, the Spirit, of course, has always existed as one of the persons of the Trinity and was operative in the Old Testament. You have prayers referring to the Spirit and mentioning of the Spirit in the Old Testament. But Spirit not yet given in the same personal sense that he is given now in the church since the work of Christ is completed. Because Christ was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of a truth the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, What doth the Christ come out of Galilee? So they knew from whence he had come. Hath not the scripture said that the Christ cometh out of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now they apparently did not know he had been born in Bethlehem at that point, you see, and so they are arguing and bringing up the scriptures that say that the Christ is to be born of the son of David and out of the city of Bethlehem. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, what did ye do not bring him? The officers answered, never man so spake. The Pharisees answered them, are ye also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him or of the Pharisees? But this multitude which knoweth not the law are accursed. There's their spiritual pride. None of us who are the spiritual leaders, none of us have believed on him. Why, these people are just crazy. They are accursed. They don't know what the law says. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to him before, and being one of them, one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders, doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself, and knoweth what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and see that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So they are offended that people are following him, calling him the Christ, in part because he's from Galilee. Now this next section The story of an adulteress brought to Jesus for judgment is a section that you will find, if you'll notice in this text, is put into brackets. And look at the footnote at the bottom of page 115. This paragraph can no longer be considered a part of the Gospel of John, but it is all, in all probability, a true story of Jesus, very likely drawn from early students, by early students from the collection of Papias, published about A.D. 140. And then he says, observe that without section 90, without this section 98, it goes right on after 96, that it is not really apparently part of the original text. Now, let me just say at that point, in accepting that sort of an approach, we don't have time, of course, to get into this problem of textual criticism at this point, but what you'd have would be an original writing. This is what was the inspired word. Here was John, the Gospel of John, the original written by John under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, what you had after that, no doubt, while John was still alive, probably copies were made. And you have then copies of John. Perhaps that many made in that first generation. Then copies would be made of these. And then later copies would be made at each level from these, you see. And then you get whole families of texts and manuscripts. Now, the thing is, we do not possess a copy of the very original. We possibly possess back to, not actually the very first copy, but maybe at this level, is possessed material from the Gospel of John. But the best manuscripts, as you get into this whole study, the best manuscripts leave this out, simply do not have it at all. Those manuscripts which do have it, and this can be said about that section in the end of the Gospel of Mark too, those manuscripts which do have it have a great deal of variety in the passage. And some put it in different places. And the suggestion is, you see, what he suggests is that probably this was a tradition, say down in the middle of the first or the second century, the first century after Christ. Around that time, this story was still being told, and somebody knew the story and just perhaps originally puts it into a margin here in this copy of John, and thereafter it gets put in. That it was preserved, perhaps in that way, a story that was believed to be true about Jesus. And so it was preserved by some copyist, not a part of the original. That's how it would have gotten into our Bibles. That the text from which the King James Version came is called the Textus Receptus, which is a fairly late text. And, it's based, of course, upon these originals, but it includes that sort of addition. Now, this is not at all to suggest that when I say that I feel that I would have a question about whether I would preach from this passage. It's not at all the question of whether I believe the Bible is the Word of God or whether any of the fact that we do believe. The very fact that we do believe it so seriously, we are very much concerned if there is a passage that has some question about it, whether we ought to use that passage, you see. And there is serious, this is by the serious science of textual criticism, we have come to the conviction that it is generally believed by both conservative and liberal scholars alike. I mean, this is not just something liberals do. This is something that in fact, the conservative is the one who's more concerned about textual criticism than the liberal. Because he does believe the Bible is the literal, verbal Word of God, and therefore verbally inspired, therefore we are concerned to know just what Word is there. What words are there? And it is at this point that you would find that most conservative scholars today even would not hold that this is part of the original text. And as I say, this is no attack upon the Bible, but this is rather a higher honoring of the Bible than saying, well, after all, it's been the King James Version, we wouldn't want to offend anybody by leaving it out. You see, that's the other attitude that people get. My own feeling is that we ought not to use it as a passage to preach from. You might use it as illustrative material, as an early tradition, but that we ought not to use it as a passage to preach from. I can remember, it's very interesting, and where I attended a seminary that was not too sound, And I can remember one of the professors, although they held this very view about this passage, citing this when some of us began to raise questions about the erroneous teaching in certain classrooms. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You see, they didn't want us to exercise any judgment or discernment, and they used this passage to say we didn't have any right to do so. And it was rather interesting to some of us that they were ready to cite this passage right quickly when it was served their purposes. But to say that about this whole matter of textual criticism, you'll get that much more thoroughly, of course, in both the Old and New Testament departments. But to say that, and to introduce you to that idea now, please don't believe that we at the seminary here have any question about believing the whole Bible is God's Word. But we are very much concerned about holding only what we believe to be the Word of God and holding it in the highest esteem. And if there is serious question about some single verse or passage of verses like this, there are just made two major ones, this passage and the end of the Gospel of Mark, then we ought to have hold that in some reservation as to whether we would make it a basic passage from which to preach. All right, and but let me say, I think generally I would say this, in the science, with the science of textual criticism, we are able to come up with 999 words out of 1,000 that we know absolutely were part of that original. And further, though we've got variation A, B, and C with regard to a particular verse, we may not be sure which variation is, but say this is the actual word. We've got the original word too. We may not be sure whether it's this form or this form or this form, but we've actually got the whole original. Let me cite one kind of example. There is one rather late manuscript. I don't remember what dating, perhaps around 1,000, maybe since that AD, which leaves John 3:16 out. Now, none of you have any question about John 3:16. There's no reason to have any question about it. How can you account for that sort of thing? It begins with, for God. What's how John 3:17 began? For God sent not his Son into the world. All right, if you were copying, you've done this in copying something. You look up and you get the first two words, for God, and you look back up and you get this and you skip that. That can easily be accounted for, you see. And the science of textual criticism will examine which is the most likely reading. Which one how can you account for the omission or the inclusion of a certain passage? And it's that sort of seemed. How can you account for the omission or the inclusion of a certain passage? And it's that sort of thing that we, the science of textual criticism, I think we can come up to this sort of degree of understanding that we actually have in the best manuscript or best reconstructed texts in our Greek Testaments. 999 words out of 1,000 we can be sure of, and the one word of 1,000 that we're not sure of wouldn't change any doctrine if we took the worst reading. So you have a very, very high degree of reliability in this whole science of textual criticism. All right, let's move on then to the section 98. After the Feast of the Tabernacles now. Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself. Thy witness is not true. In other words, if a man is standing and saying something about himself, and he doesn't have anybody to back it, the idea was it couldn't be true. You have to have a second witness. Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye know not whence I come or whither I go. You see, it's not necessarily so that if a man is standing by himself with no other witnesses, that he isn't telling the truth. So he's saying, I do bear witness to the truth. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. The Old Testament law that says you have to have two witnesses. Jesus is saying the Father stands with him as his witness with him. Yea, and in your law it is written that the witness of two men is true. I am he that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. They said therefore unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye know neither me nor my Father. If ye knew me, ye would know my Father also. These words spake he in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man took him because his hour was not yet come. Now, this next section is this sharp debate that he gets into, and I think if we can, we'll try to finish with this section during this period. He said, therefore, again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself? He saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he saith unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's all right, you don't need to bother with him, let him in. You might learn something. They said therefore unto him, who art thou? Jesus said unto them, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these speak I unto the world. They perceived not that he spake to them of the Father. Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spake these things, many believed on him. So though he is in the process of debating with the Jews, nevertheless, he is still revealing himself. And there are those then who are coming through, even through the process of the debate. Jesus therefore said to those Jews which had believed on him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered unto him, We be Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin, and the bondservant of sin abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Of course, those are two classic texts. Ye shall know the truth shall make you free. Truth of the gospel. And as Jesus goes on to explain it, freedom is the freedom from sin. Bondservant, you see, a person who commits sin is a bondservant to sin. So the freedom that we have in the gospel is freedom from sin, its penalty, its guilt, its power. And if the Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me because my word hath not a free course in you. I speak these things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye have heard from your father. They answered and said unto him, our father is Abraham. Jesus said, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now there, of course, they are physically the seed of Abraham, but he's saying if you were the spiritual seed of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, namely to believe on him. Abraham was the father of the faithful. And now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, we were not born of fornication. You see, now there's the suggestion that they had about him. They felt that he had been born out of wedlock, that he had been born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. And here you have something of this, of the depravity. You see, he's speaking of the fact of their inability, their depravity and their inability. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stood not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not. Now, here is the sharpest refutation of the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. Even the Jews who were the descendants of Abraham were, according to Jesus, spiritually the descendants of the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. Notice Jesus does not pull any punches. He really lays it down the line. And I think as we are involved in Christian apologetics and Christian witness bearing, we need to be just as straightforward and above board and clear cut as Jesus was. Don't hide something. Just tell people they are sinners and they need a gospel. Don't try to beat around the bush and not tell them that they're sinners lost and going to hell. Jesus, you see, didn't pull that and hide that at all. He says, you're of your father the devil. Which of you convicteth me of sin? If I say truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause ye hear them not, because ye are not of God. The Jews answered and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. But I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? You see, they begin to get the implication. He is claiming exactly that. He is claiming to be greater than Abraham. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, and ye have not known him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be like unto you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that to be a claim of deity. They took up stones therefore to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And I think it is a claim of deity. He's taking the name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. He's claiming that as his own name. Before Abraham was, I am. Most direct assertion of his deity, of his eternity, and that he was the God whom Abraham worshipped, really. It's a glorious passage in some ways, and yet it's a sharp passage, as you hear Jesus in debate with these Jews and not giving up one inch, but calling them just what they were. Yes?
What I can understand in this passage is that it starts off with saying, Jesus therefore said to the Jews which had believed, and then he goes on to just lay into them, just kind of, and says a couple of times that they don't believe.
Well, yes, I think that is an interesting point. That you get that back in verse 31, that there were those who had believed him. I think that probably there were also those others who were listening there who were not believing in him. That would be one way of accounting for it, especially as he goes on and is so sharp with them. The other side of it would be, of course, that believe can be just merely an intellectual assent without really full trust. In other words, some were beginning to say, maybe this is the Messiah, but they really have not committed themselves to him. And there's the real danger of that, of course, in the church today, that we lead our children, say, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved, and they've come to an intellectual acceptance, but never really trusted in Jesus. Judas, you see, would have had that sort of intellectual faith, apparently. Judas would have believed that Jesus was, he was the teacher and so forth, and yet he never trusted in Jesus as his Savior. But I'm inclined to think that part of the answer would be that you must assume and read beyond this, between the lines, that there were more than just, if there were true believers, if this is a reference to true believers, that the people to whom he goes on and is speaking then in the rest of the discourse really are not those true believers, but those others who are there debating with him, perhaps angry because there are some of the Jews who have believed on him. Yes, that's a bit of a difficulty as the way it's presented.
Verse 31,
you give
you that emphasis, is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir.
Verse 36, David said, talking about the Pharisees, so it
appears
to me that he's shifting the conversation directly to the Pharisees.
Now read what you've got there, Cecil. No, You possibly have a different version. The American Standard may leave something out here. I'm not sure. Let's see what you've got. Oh, all right. All right. Yes, sir.
Isn't there a clear contrast there in 31 between those who believed on him and then if you abide, a contrast between believing and abiding in his word?
Mm-hmm. So it may well be that it's this matter of not just believing intellectually, but one who really comes and commits himself entirely to the Lord. Sower, yeah. That no doubt there would be some in this group, if there are true believers among them, that some would be in that last category of the good seed and the good soil, but there would be others who say they believe and don't have the faith in them. All right, we'll stop at that point and see you all again tomorrow at 7 a.m.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi.